We give you this time and ask that you would use it for your glory. We need you to teach us. We need you more than that. We need you to change us. And so we ask that you would use this time to that end, that we would be changed into your image more and more. And so we dedicate this time to you. We ask that your Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are. And we're studying a great book. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. This is some difficult stuff that we're about to look at. And I have to ask you to make a decision before we go any further. Either we trust our Father in heaven and what He has pulled together here in the Word. Either we trust that He is good and that what we see, despite what it may feel like to us, that what we see is good, that He is good, our God is good. Either we proceed with that premise or we proceed with the premise, I don't know if God is good, let's see if He is. And I suggest to you that one will end in one direction and the other will end in a glorious end. So I'm asking you to proceed in faith. This is what we're doing following Jesus Christ today. We must proceed in faith. So let's do this. And I think we'll end in a really good spot. You'll see why I'm saying this in a moment. Joshua chapter 10. What have we just witnessed? The passage that we concluded was the passage where the sun and the moon stand still, right? In Gibeon. So Gibeon is a location of the place. The Gibeonites are the people that deceived Israel into making a covenant with them. Israel entered into this covenant, not knowing that Gibeon was in the promised land, was within the land, very close to where they were. And they found out, and oh my goodness, here we are. We have to honor this covenant, Joshua says. We need to honor this covenant. And they move forward, and Joshua delivers them out of the hand of the people who want to first do them harm. And then after they established, listen, after Joshua establishes that we are going to protect this people, the Gibeonites reach out to Joshua and say, hey, the kings of the land are going to come after us. In fact, they're coming. Help. And what does Joshua do? He goes with all the valiant men, the mighty men of valor. They go up to Gibeon. They travel 20 miles, middle of the night. They get there. And the text tells us that there was this great epic battle and the sun stood still. There was hailstones that came down from heaven and destroyed the people, the enemies of the people of God. And God had victory. And then, verse 15, it says, so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. How many of the people of Israel, the valiant men, returned? Some of them, you know, the few that didn't die, right? All Israel returned. It's as if there was this great victory. We can say everybody's coming home. All Israel. All of them returned with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, you guys know, you're getting to know Joshua well, I hope. You're beginning to pick up on his trends and the way he writes. And if that seems like the conclusion of this chapter, and by chapter I don't mean the number in your Bible, but the chapter as in this episode, then you are mistaken. This is not the conclusion. That tells us, yes, that wraps it up in that view, right? But what does Joshua do often? He backs up and gives us another view, a wider view. So we're about to see another view of the battle that just took place with different angles, different details. And here we are. So he wraps up the one, just so you know, that ends that battle. However, let's go back, let's step back and see it again in slow motion. And he slows the ending down quite dramatically. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. Now, where was Makeda again? Makeda, we don't really know where that is. We know that it was the extent of the battle. This is the conclusion of the battle. So if you back up there in verses 10 and 11, this is verses 10 and 11 magnified. We're looking with a microscope now, a magnifying glass, seeing those details. And we see, let's just read verses 10 and 11. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent at Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So then, let's slow down. What happened at Makkedah? Verse 17, and it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. They're hiding. They're cowering. They know their end may be very close. If they can just sneak by without being found, they're hiding. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. What's fascinating about this, and another tie to the previous story that we studied, is the word large stones. We've heard that before. It's the very same word that describes the stones that what? That God threw down from heaven. It's as if we're to be reminded that though this detail is unfolding with by the hand of Joshua, who is actually behind what's going on? Who's behind it? God's behind it. Who is actually calling the shots, and who's providing the ammunition, and who's taking care of his people? God is doing the work behind the scenes. And here, the large stones, possibly, although they're then later described as hailstones, but the large stones there in verse 11 is the same word as here, linking the two. Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Or if I might put it this way, look at me. Do not stop. And you say, why are you being so dramatic about the word stop? Why in the world are you, you know, stop? What was the passage that we studied and what happened? Stop, stop. Why is stop connected to? Is there a connection? It's the same word that's used in verse 13 as what the moon does. Same word. So as the moon stops, you shall not. There's a contrast going on here. Though the moon in the sky, though the sun in the sky may stop, Joshua says, you don't stop. Though time stands still, you shall not. You shall move. The enemies are stopped. You will not be stopped. Do not stay there yourselves. Do not stop there, in other words. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them, underline that word, enter their cities. Do not let them enter their cities. The word enter is a Hebrew phrase. It's not one word, it's two words, and it's the same phrase that's used. You want to guess? In verse 13, go back. Let's see if you can figure out which phrase in verse 13 that word is. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Set. The wooden translation, if you've ever heard the phrase, this is a very wooden translation. The wooden translation, just straight vertical or very equal translation would be get in or go in. So if we say that, in verse 13, is it not written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to go in for about a whole day? And then later in verse 19, attack their rear guard, do not let them go in their cities. You see? So just as the sun shall not go in, just as the moon shall not go home to its setting, neither shall your enemies go in. Well, let's see what happens. For the Lord your God, here's that beautiful phrase. It's repeated throughout Joshua. What's the phrase? The Lord has given them into your hand. It's something that you got to do. Something that you, brothers and sisters, it's something you got to do, right? Correct me. It's something that's about to take place, right? It's something about, you're going to about to do it, right? No. It's something that's completed. It's a completed action. He has given. It's something that he has done for us, and it's completed. And there they are on the battlefield. And Joshua says, once again, I'm reminding you that he has given us the people and the land. That's a phrase that comes up often in Joshua. It's as if that's a premise to the book. Like if we're going to read this, you need to understand that God has already given them the land. It's already done. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities. Now pause. This is really kind of a neat thing that we see written here. Because in ancient Near Eastern literature, it was normal, and I believe that's not the case with Scripture when Scripture is writing about battles, but in ancient Near Eastern literature, it was extremely normal, it's usual to take the battle and exaggerate the battle so that it's shown that you are the vast victor. There is no one who remained. It is completely and utter destruction. And so Pharaoh would write this account of his battle against so-and-so, and then the other side would write their battle, and they would not sound anything like each other. And each would sound like they had victory. Well, here, this lends credence to the Word of God being an accurate, honest source of these recollections. What makes it honest? What makes it real? What does it say there? And why am I pausing on this? Because this is important. What happened? There was a great blow, right? Until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Well, they were wiped out, but honestly speaking, Joshua says, but there were some that what? There were some that escaped and entered the fortified cities. This gives us a clue, brothers and sisters, as to the importance of the plan that God laid out for them at Ai. And what did God do at Ai? And what was that plan all about? And it also speaks to the battle at Jericho, because Jericho's defenses, the fortified city, fell. And so their defense was no longer there. Well, at Ai, how did God take care of the defense of the people? Remember? They ambushed them. They drew them out of the city, and while they were fighting the battle out in the open country, the rest of the group went and took the city. So they couldn't be fortified in the city. And so that was a really good plan, and that was their defense. It really was their last defense, and this people got into their fortified cities. But Joshua says, nevertheless, they were wiped out. Now, how can he say that they were wiped out when some escaped? How can he say that? The key here is the long game. We have to look at the passage here. The whole thing. Because some professor in some college can say, see, right there's a contradiction in God's word in one sentence. No. Let's see. They were wiped out. And when the remnant remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned. And the word safe there, you might want to make a note of this, is the word in peace. How is that related to our passage? Where did this whole thing start, and what king wanted to stir this stuff up? The king of Jerusalem, the king of Yahweh is peace, the king of Salem, the king of peace. And what happens to the king of peace? There's no peace, but God's people, by Joshua's leadership, have peace. They return in peace. So despite the foolishness of the king of Jerusalem, there is what? Peace. And all the people returned in peace to Joshua, safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Now there's a new camp. There's a new location. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. What? This is a very, very, very strange phrase. And it's hard to really, there's a lot of opinions about what exactly it means. I don't know. It could mean that nobody, not even Israel, cut his tongue. It could mean that. It could mean nobody wagged their tongue. It could be nobody growled at Israel. Nobody even could raise a word against them. That seems to be the most straightforward meaning. But what's helpful for us is we've seen this phrase in the past. Do you know where we've seen it? Anybody recall? It's in the book of Exodus. That was a while ago. But it didn't apply to people in Exodus. Who did it apply to? Anybody know? Had to do with dogs. Not a dog said a word against the people of Israel. Not a dog. In other words, not a dog growled against the people. What day was that? Exodus chapter 11. Not a dog growled against the people of Israel. Here, Joshua knows that passage. Well, what is he saying here? Remember how God saved Israel out of Egypt? And as they were leaving Egypt, and the people came forward, the Egyptians came forward and just gave them their blessing, really. Get out. Here's some food. Here's jewelry. Here's gold and silver. And at the same time, not a dog growled. Not a dog lifted his tongue against Israel. What's Joshua saying here? In the same way that God saved Moses and the people of Israel then, so he is today. And moreover, what might he be saying about the Canaanites? Could be that he's implying these dogs in the land didn't raise their voice against us. It's very interesting. Verse 22, then Joshua said, now here's where that question I asked you about early on, how are we going to proceed, needs to be applied. Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. You see, the verse 22 instructions, verse 23 followed perfectly. The leaders were obedient, just as Joshua was saying, just as God was saying. They came out just as it was said, and they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. Word for word, the same instructions. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth. You see how things are slowing down here? And we are getting a real eyeful. The king of Lachish and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now that just seems odd. We have trouble understanding because that's not something that's normally done in our culture. I mean, when's the last time that you, I mean, maybe you did that to your little brother or something, or the brother did it to its little sister, right, Eric? However, this was a common metaphor, but it was a real thing that they did in victory in an ancient Near East. What you would do at the end of a battle to signal extreme and total victory, something that could be classified as wiping out a people, you put your foot on the neck of the adversary. And this isn't the execution, by the way. This is, it's symbolic. This is, I will make your enemies what? A footstool. It's an image that we see elsewhere in Scripture, and the Psalms has it. Psalm 110:1, speaking of the Messiah himself. His enemies will be made a footstool for him. And here they are literally, actually, really footstools to the leaders and chiefs in Israel. Put your feet on the necks of these kings, and the people would have seen it, and the kings would have known it. We have been destroyed. There isn't anyone who's going to charge up and tackle the one who's got his foot on the king's neck. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. See how slow this is going? We're just seeing this vividly. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Okay, brothers and sisters, students of the word, have we heard that phrase before? We have. This is something that God has encouraged Joshua with. Do not be frightened. Don't be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous, for I will deliver them into your hands. And now Joshua is beginning to see in reality God's right. And so he turns to the leaders of the army and he says, don't be afraid. Let me tell you, God is doing it. In verse 26, and afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, now, as we are kind of dazed with the details here, what detail jumps out at us, the students? The sun is now moving again. The sun is going down. In other words, the episode is coming to a conclusion. This officially will wrap up what we have been seeing for, it seems like days and days now. But the time of the going down of the sun, of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Do you see the irony? What were the kings trying to do in the cave? They were trying, this was their place of refuge. This was their place of safety. And what becomes of them is the very place that they thought was their refuge turns into their grave, their tomb, their end. And it is sealed off with a pile of stones, which we've seen this before, haven't we? And so if you're Israel and you're growing up in the promised land and you're seeing things around you, and what is that pile over there? And what is that pile over there? And this would be a great opportunity for grandpa, for grandma, for mom to dad to say, you see that pile of stones there at the cave over there? Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you what God did. And it is there to this day. Well, what are we to do with this passage? And what does it mean for us? Before we can determine what it means for us, what must we do? We need to determine what it meant for its original audience. What did the Spirit mean for the audience that it's written to understand? And how can they grow from this? What does this passage tell the Israelites, those young children who are being raised in families to love the Lord? What is this telling them? Well, first of all, it's telling them that God has had and is having and will have complete and total victory in the land. The original audience would again see the stones. Stay with me, please. They would see, it's interesting, like when we're in the narrative and we're hearing the details, and then when that concludes, it's like, okay, that's over, and now we can. Okay, so everybody with me? We see the stones, and the stones remind us of how complete God's victory is. 5 kings! And if you were to peel the rocks back, now you don't do that, son. But if you were to peel the rocks back, what would you find in there? 5 kings. Do you and I, do we have memorials set up in our lives to help us to remember what God has done? Or is it like, you know, I don't really need to remember? Because one thing that I'm learning as we study this book is it's over and over and over again. God doesn't want his people to forget. Put up another rock pile. Put up another rock pile. Do this. Look at that. Make sure you remember this. Tell your kids. Are we remembering, or are we just kind of like just going through life like it's all about today? And this, we're all about right now. We're all about instantaneous. What can I learn right now? And Joshua and his people are learning that this is a narrative that is continuing on, and it's not starting today. It has been going on, and look at what God has done. Look at what he has done. Are we doing that? Are we remembering? And so, brothers and sisters, let us take this home with us. Don't forget. Set up those rocks. Don't let it become an idol, however. That can happen. The cross is a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to remember. God has given us these things to remember. Don't forget. Don't forget. Okay, so the first thing that the original audience would have known is there is complete victory in God, in the God we serve. Second, it is crucial that, I'm going to say something you might first say, I don't know if I agree, but I think the original audience would have gathered this from this passage. It is crucial that the kings in the land not remain. That's not to say anything of the people. And they fled into those cities, and there was a few refugees, but what mattered in the end of the day? The kings were gone. The king must be taken down. There must be, in other words, no other king in the land. So whatever happens to the people, I don't know, but no kings other than the one true king. And so God makes sure, yes, we're going to talk about it as total destruction, total wiping out, because the kings have been plucked and removed from the land. The kings are gone. No king shall remain. That's the second thing. The kings cannot remain in the land. You can imagine, wait, we'll leave the land. We'll do what the Gibeonites did. We'll do whatever you want. We'll enter into covenant and all of that. You don't understand. You are a king. And the king must be removed. In order for God's people to thrive, the kings cannot remain. And what does that mean for you and me? We live in a world where the world is. It's going to be here. It's in and out. It's here in our... But what can we not have? For sure, there can be no other king. No other king. Think about our lives. Think about your life. Think about my life. And I'm not talking about people here, am I? Our allegiance must be completely, totally, utterly, purely, just, only for Jesus Christ. That's it. No other king. And I'll let you apply that to your life however the Lord sees fit. Thirdly, there's a pattern that's being set up here in Joshua. Did you notice the pattern? Afterward, verse 26, Joshua struck them, and I think this is key. Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden them. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this day. Go back to chapter 8 once. Let's look at verse 27. This is a conclusion of another battle. Stay with me. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So, 28, Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What does it say in chapter 10, verse 1? So at Ai, the king was dealt with in a similar fashion, wasn't he? And then in chapter 10, verse 1, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. What do you notice there in that verse? That's what he did to the king at Jericho. Jericho, what did he do to the king? He treated him just as he treated the king of Ai. And how did he treat the king of Ai? Just as he treated these 5 kings in the midst of the land. And then, this is oh so very important, the next verse. Look at 28 of chapter 10. Is everybody, chapter 10, verse 28. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. What pattern is very clearly painted for the reader? Every place where there is a king, the king is killed, put on a tree, before sunset, taken down, and in one case thrown into a cave, where then stones are what? Put to cover the... The king is hung on a tree until evening. They remove him from the tree because of the observance of the law. He's placed in a cave and there are large stones rolled in front of the cave. So I look at this and it's very clear to me that there's a pattern. In Jericho, Ai, the kings in the midst of the land, the 5 kings, and then the king of Makeda, all these kings are handled the same way. The kings in the land are crucified. How does that apply to us? And how does it apply to what we see in Jesus Christ? And is there a connection, do you think? And I've been wrestling with this, really praying about it. Do you know what Christ did on the cross? And do you know what the Pharisees were thinking when they crucified him? What do you think they were thinking when they decided, we're going to crucify him? We're going to do to the king in the land what our ancestors did to the kings in the land. When they were trying to take the land over, when they're trying to have authority in the land, we're going to do to him what we did to the kings back then. And so they followed suit. They did exactly what they thought they ought to be doing. They did the very same thing. So from the Pharisees' perspective, what are they seeing in Jesus Christ? This is a false king in our land. This is a king that we do not serve. And we know that we are to remove the king. Only is what they did wrong? What was Jesus' role on the cross? Who did he die for? He didn't die for Jesus. He died for you and for me. And for every person that was there that day when they crucified him. In other words, the kings of the land were being crucified in the death of Jesus. They were doing what they ought to have been doing. Only Christ stood in their place. He was the one who represents the kings in the land. That's you and me. We believe we're in charge. I believe I'm in charge. And we try to be a god into our own domain. And Christ says, that you are, but you shall be crucified with me. And the king must die in order for God's kingdom to be established. And so there you have what Christ did is being played out from the pages of Joshua. Do you see? But it's crucial to remember that. We are the king that's being crucified. And if we are not crucified, then what? We must be crucified. You see? And do you remember what this battle is all about? Again, it just blows me away every week. I'm just hit with this again. This battle is not about God's people. Who are they defending? They're defending Gibeon. These five kings came up and attacked Gibeon, those liars, and God came in and said, I will protect you. And they were delivered. So this whole drama, this drama that's played out, that we slow down to see, is God's protection over the Gentiles among Israel. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died in our place. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't think I'm a king. Have you met yourself? That's what we are prone to do. Who wouldn't want to be a king? And those that spend their life seeking the opposite, to be humble and lowly, those are the ones who are following the one true king. Jesus turned the world upside down. See, this is all on its head here in the New Testament. And the paradigm has been flipped completely. And the Pharisees find themselves on the wrong side of the coin. When the world says to be poor in spirit is a thing to be avoided in every way, Jesus says it's the poor in spirit that shall receive the kingdom of heaven. When the world says take every measure, substance, or action, whatever you need to avoid sadness, Jesus says that those who mourn are blessed. And he promises his comfort to those who mourn. The world says meekness is weakness. But Christ has flipped it on its head. And Jesus says the meek are blessed and will inherit the earth. The world says, decide for yourself what is right and wrong. Jesus says he will satisfy and bless the thirst of those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. The world says, make money, grow in power, watch out for number one. Jesus says, those who are merciful will receive mercy. The world says to be pure in heart is to be ignorant, to be naive. Oh, you naive Christian, you think you're in this little tight bubble that there's no... And Jesus says, the pure in heart will see God. The world says, be right, make your point, win the argument. Whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to, win. And Jesus says, those who are known as God's sons are known as peacemakers. The world says, avoid persecution. Complain if there's persecution. Do everything you can to make sure that people know that you're important. And what does Jesus say? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake have received the kingdom of heaven. The world teaches that we are to avoid the reviling around us, silence the curses against you, and Jesus says that we ought to rejoice when ugly words are said against us. Jesus says the wisdom of the world is foolishness. Jesus says that through death one finds life. This is contrary to everything the world stands for. The New Testament church grasped onto this truth, and the Pharisees were in the world, of the world, thinking by the logic of the world, we're going to follow through in this way. And Jesus had a mastery over the world. And in their crucifixion of him, he provides a way of salvation to us, the kings who need to be brought low to the one true king. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that the early church turned the world upside down. The Spirit flipped everything on its head. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you have taken something that was going in a certain direction in the book of Joshua, and the Israelites were faithful in doing what you called them to do, and you had victory, and no king should remain in the land. And we have seen that by this truth, you have made a way of salvation for each of us. For we ask that you would allow us to make our necks your footstool, that we may have life in you and your resurrection. So we submit to what you have done on the cross, and we ask that you would work in this body, cause us to rejoice, to be brought low, that you may be exalted all the more. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. What a beautiful truth. There shall be no kings in the land save one. The Lamb of God, the King of Kings. And those who follow the King of Kings will dwell in the land. Now, Christ did not come to establish a king, an earthly kingdom. He tells us that my kingdom is not of this world. And so as we apply this truth, he was changing the disciples' understanding of what it meant to follow his lead into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that the world would not perceive. But we have the opportunity to ascribe glory to the one true King and to allow us, ourselves, to be crucified with him that we may have life. And it's because of this truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.